As we prepare to turn to God's Word, let us ask that He will bless our reading and hearing of it. Lord our God, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit on us now, that as we hear Your Word spoken and as we reflect on it, that we would hear Your voice and that You would give us guidance into the lives of faith that You call us to lead. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We are reading God's Word this morning from John chapter 20, very near the end of the Gospel of John. And you can see if you are looking at the context around it that this comes after the resurrection, just after the resurrection, and at the end of the story of Jesus appearing to Thomas. And then after that story of Jesus appearing to Thomas, we read these words. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you've thought about it before. John's saying that there were other stories that he could have told about Jesus. Other things that could have been written. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, he says, in the presence of his disciples. Now, signs are John's word for miracles. When Jesus does a miracle, John calls it a sign. Something that signals, that points to Jesus, and that says he is the Son of God. So, when Jesus turned water into wine, it was a sign. It was the first sign of Jesus showing who he was. And when he heals an official's daughter, John tells us at the end of chapter 4 that this was the second sign. When he feeds the 5,000, it is a sign. Throughout Jesus' ministry, these miracles that he does, John says, these are signs. Like a signpost that you would see along a road telling you something that you need to know, the speed limit or some point of interest. This is information about who Jesus is. He doesn't do a miracle just to put on a show. He does a miracle as a sign to point to himself. And for the first half of the book of John, the Gospel of John, we have these signs piled on top of each other, piled alongside of Jesus' words explaining who he is. John is building a case. He is compiling the data so that you will know who Jesus is. And whatever people thought of Jesus, they noticed these signs. For some, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the sign is what brings them to Jesus. He says, "We know that you're from God because no one else would do the signs that you do." It pulls him in. For others, like the Pharisees, they want more data. They say, do some signs for us. We need more signs to convince us that you are the Christ. The signs that they've seen just can't be doing that. They don't want to be convinced. For the chief priests and the scribes, these signs become a threat. These are the things that will convince the people to rebel against the Romans, and then the Romans will come and destroy everything. So for the first half of John's Gospel, the book is full of signs. And then it stops. From chapter 12 on, there is only one mention of signs in the second half of the book, and it's right here, almost at the end. From chapter 12 on, the book is not focused on signs, but on Jesus' march to the cross to provide salvation from sin. And there's a logic to this as well. Jesus has proven that he is the Christ. That is, all the data that anyone needs has been laid out. So now that he's shown his people who he is, the time has come for him to do what he has come to do. To do what only the Christ could do. To provide full and lasting salvation from sin and death. But after Jesus has risen from the dead, as John wraps up his gospel, well then, he makes this final reference to signs and miracles. And he says that he could have given us more. That this was only a partial list. Jesus did more than what is written. Perhaps this helps explain a little bit the difference between John and the other Gospels, that John has been selective in what he wrote. Not that the others haven't been, but John puts his cards on the table right here and says, well, I could have written more. Perhaps he could have written about the feeding of the 4,000 or Jesus walking on water, but he has chosen not to. So John doesn't mention every miracle. And that has left people wondering about the gaps. Well, what was Jesus like as a kid? Would Jesus have been a fun guy to have a beer with or to watch a Red Sox game with? And people invented stories to fill the gaps. So in the centuries after John was written, stories about Jesus appeared that talked about him as a baby or as a child. And stories appeared about who Jesus really was from groups that were not quite in the mainstream of the church. Some of the stories are kind of cute, like Jesus as a kid making sparrows out of clay in the dirt. And when his father tells him to stop messing around with them, he shoos the birds away and they fly off. Because like God, his father, Jesus can make life where there wasn't any. It's kind of cute. Some get frightening. There's a story where Jesus strikes a kid dead who ran over him in the marketplace. You can see why that wouldn't be in the gospel. And some of the stories become clearly self-serving, like the Gospel of Judas that retells the story of Jesus' arrest and betrayal in such a way so that, yes, Judas is the hero, and Judas is the one who receives the real truth. And if you hear this real truth, then of course you will be the proper religious elite. But it does make you wonder what other real stories were out there. The stories Peter or John might have told late at night after the sermon is done and they're just reflecting, reminiscing. But John says, you know, it really doesn't matter. What we have here is enough. That he has done what he set out to do. That he has pointed out that Jesus is the Son of God. That the signs that Jesus gave are sufficient for that point. Here is the Christ, they say, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you don't have to look any further. And this is an important thing for us to realize. John's purpose in saying this is to say what needs to be said about Jesus. Now, John would get marked down by his grammar and composition teacher for putting the purpose statement of his gospel at the end, not at the beginning. After all, you're supposed to tell people at the beginning what you're going to say, then you say it, and then at the end you tell them again what you said. Maybe that's what the Marines do. I don't know if they do it in the Navy. But John has put his purpose statement here at the end. And so he's not concerned with whether Jesus would have been a fun guy to watch a Red Sox game with. We might speculate on that one. Jesus seemed to handle himself well in any situation. His detractors thought he wasn't serious enough about fasting. Occasionally he was the life of the party. He told a mean parable. Tax collectors and sinners liked him. He even turned water into wine to keep a wedding going smoothly. All of those might add up to saying, yeah, you'd have enjoyed watching a Red Sox game with him. But these glimpses of humanity are not John's main point. John wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He wants you to know that something changed when Jesus was born, when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That it is the decisive moment in human history. This is what John wants you to see, And this is what he wants you to see about Jesus. This is not the story of another fine moral teacher. This is not the story of some tragic heroic figure. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God's answer to the needs of a fallen, sinful human race. And if that isn't what you see in the story, then you're missing the point. John's point in all of this is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. But in the next breath, John says that there's a second purpose to what he says. As he has said before, believing in Jesus leads you to life. Now, this is what Jesus told Nicodemus way back in chapter 3 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Nicodemus has come looking for something. He's not quite sure what. And Jesus says, "You've come looking for life, eternal life." And Jesus pushes that idea and says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, "That's really not physically possible." And he's right. And Jesus says, "It's not about being physically born again. This is about being born by the Spirit. Some new kind of life, some different kind of life needs to happen inside you, Nicodemus. You must come to find eternal life from me. You must be born again." Perhaps we go too quickly when we hear these words and we don't think about how strange that might sound. That Nicodemus's response is the way we would respond to, put in the same situation. How does this work? How can you be born again? What does new life look like? What does it feel like? How do you get there? And Jesus says that it happens by faith. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. It's right there in John 3, verse 16. Whoever believes in him. And it shows up here again in John chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you get there? You get there by faith. You see, faith and belief in Greek are entirely related with each other. The verb to believe is pistuo, and the noun for faith is pistis. We might get at this relationship by saying to believe and to have beliefs. But really, we're talking about faith. We're talking about that kind of belief that you would stake your life on. It would almost be more helpful for us in English if John had said, "These are written that you may faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and by faithing you may have life in his name." Sounds like atrocious English again. Your grammar and composition teacher would mark that down. But belief seems too shallow, too simple. We're looking for more than that. We are looking for staking your life on Jesus. John wants you, after you have read all of these stories, after you have seen all of the signs, he wants you to have faith in Jesus Christ. And when you stake your life on Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. But even more is packed into these few words. There is more that we must say about life. By believing, you may have life in his name. We aren't merely talking about living a long time or even having forever to do whatever you do for forever. One of the things that John has consistently said about Jesus is that Jesus has life. In John 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." You almost have to put life in italics or capital letters as you say it. You have to lean on the word as you say it. The way that John says it, Jesus has life on a different level than just natural life. That's the whole point of this Nicodemus thing. You must be born again It's not that the life that you've got, that physical life, isn't good, but it's not enough. There is more to it. There needs to be more to it. C.S. Lewis notes that the Greek word for physical life is bios, from which we get biology, but that there is another word for life in Greek, zoe. And this word, Lewis argues, has a higher meaning. There's bios, the life that fish have and frogs have. And then there is zoe. And that's more than just physical life. And this is what Jesus is always after, that people would truly live. And so he offers the living water to the Samaritan woman and says that if you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again. That's why he tells Nicodemus to be spiritually reborn. And that's why in chapter 10 he says that he has come that people would have life and have it to the full. This higher life, this life that is more than just biology, is what we are looking for too. Not just the mere continuation of our days. I mean, we do want to live. But we are looking for true life, for abundant life, for life that is rich and meaningful. And John is saying that we have this when we come to Jesus Christ, that we do not have it without him. This is the purpose of knowing Jesus, the purpose of John's gospel, the purpose of everything is that we would live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that gives you a clue to why Jesus would turn water into wine, or why Jesus might have sat down to watch a Red Sox game with you. Because in that fellowship that you would have, there would be a taste of what real and full and rich life should look like. And maybe the Red Sox thing is a little trivial because we wouldn't really enjoy it if they didn't win. Or perhaps the game would become trivial and we could have just had the fellowship with Jesus in any other way. Doing any other thing, just talking. But Jesus has come so that we would have life and have it to the full. So that all of it is meaningful, all of it is rich, all of it is good. And the purpose of what we do is this new life that Jesus offers. This is why we work on obedience. This is why we try to be like Jesus. It is the practice of making that life stronger and more real in us. This is why we worship. It is our communal taste of this new life that we already have. It strengthens us. It nourishes us. This is why we come to the table and eat that little bit of bread and drink that little bit of juice. Not because of the calories that it gives us, but because it reminds us that Jesus is our life. Because through that little meal, we are nourished spiritually for eternal life. And C.S. Lewis says that this is even the purpose for which we exist, for which the whole universe exists. I'll let him say it. Lewis writes, "The church exists for no other purpose than to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose than this." The reason that we exist, the reason the church exists, the reason we preach, the reason we will do choir fest, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. So we share this life and we work on this life, we exercise the spiritual life in us so that we would be more and more drawn into Christ, more and more like Him, so that people around us would see Jesus in us and be drawn to Him. It is our purpose, our goal, to be like Jesus. And if this is not our purpose, well, if this is not our purpose, then we're wasting God's grace and wasting our time. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, because you have come to give us life, we pray that you would strengthen that life within us. By your Spirit, live in us, so that we would become little Christs. May our actions, our decisions, all of these things that we do, be drawn into your life so that your life is seen in us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.